reminded me of a rather interesting experience when I was teaching Wilmington, Delaware, shortly before he came as a student. We had a man from Pittsburgh come as a student who was a trained engineer, and he was hoping to do the work in 3 years. And he had a year with us, perhaps a little more, and then he found that taking care of his family, it required more money, and so he had to take a job he hadn't figured on and spread his work over an additional year. And he went to the Delaware Power and Light Company and asked them for a job, which he easily received. But soon after he started, they told him, they said, "You see that big filing case there?" They said, "There are all the records of our installations throughout Wilmington. And there are the directions to the installers, and then there are notes." The man said, "I didn't put the fasten this at the place you said. I fastened it at a certain post, which was handier when I got there." All kinds of scribbled notes like that. He said, they said to him, "We want to write a history of the Delaware Power and Light." So they said, "We'd like you to get busy on these things and go out and look at the places and try to arrange it." And they said, it'll probably take 10 years to do the job, but if you can make a good start while you're here, we'll be well satisfied. Well, he told me, 6 months later, he had the job all finished. And he said that they were tremendously surprised, and he said to me, he said, "It was the training in examining facts that I got in your course in Old Testament history that enabled me to write a history of the Delaware Power and Light Company." I thought that was very interesting in showing that the careful methods that we meet, comparing fact with fact and drawing proper conclusions, are the same in all sciences. And all too often, in theological work, people build great theories and philosophical speculations that can't be tested. And I believe that God has given us a book that is the presentation of His truth. And it is His truth for all ages. And there may be periods in which certain parts of it are difficult to understand because the message they contain was specifically intended for another particular period. There may be material in it that would be very easy to understand 100 years ago, that does not have great relevance today. There may be other things that 100 years ago would be very difficult to understand, but that today can be immediately understood. So I have never tried to build on tradition, on ideas passed on, but on what I find in the Word of God. Now, I've been asked today to speak about evidence on the dating of the book of Daniel. And with Mr. Eckerman as teacher, as director and pastor here, I have no doubt you're all thoroughly familiar with the book of Daniel, but there might be one or two who weren't so familiar, so I'm going to summarize the book before I go into the evidence about its date. Now, as you look at the book of Daniel, the first chapter tells how Daniel was taken off into captivity. This was quite a few years, that is about 10 years or so, before Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians and destroyed. This was a time when Nebuchadnezzar assumed control over Jerusalem and expected the king of Jerusalem to be subject to him and pay him heavy taxes, but he picked some of the brightest young men and took them to serve in his court. And so he took Daniel and three of his friends, I suppose there were others too, but there were three particular friends with him. And when they got to Babylon, it tells here of how through their faith in God, they faced a very serious problem, but they stood true to God and God blessed them in it. And they carried out His commands, and instead of being injured by it, though they faced great risk, in the end they were helped. This is probably one of the best known chapters in the book of Daniel. Now the second chapter tells how Daniel became famous. It tells how in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the king had a dream. And when he had this dream, he called in his wise men and asked them, "Tell me what my dream means." Now I have no doubt that those wise men had on previous occasions been called in by the king. And he would say, "I dreamed last night that a great elephant came charging through the forest and it came to the buildings of a small village and it tore through them and utterly destroyed them. What does it mean?" They would say, "Oh, of course, that means that you are going to succeed in conquering this country over here like a big elephant. You'd be dashing through." And he would give them presents for their wisdom. But after a few experiences like that, and in one or two of them, perhaps the guess they made proved to be contrary to what happened, he decided, well, these are very wise men. They think they can interpret my dreams, but I've got a notion that they're pulling the wool over my eyes sometimes and making up something. So he had a very remarkable dream. And in this case, the Lord sent him a dream. Of course, most of our dreams are due to what we ate the day before or what experience we had. But in this particular case, the Lord gave him a dream because God had a purpose to carry out through it. And so when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, he said, now I'm going to really test these men. He said, maybe they're just making something up when I tell them the dream. Now, if they're really as wise as they claim to be, I'm going to let them tell me not only what the dream means, but what the dream was. So when they came in and he demanded they tell him that, they just didn't know what to say. And especially as he was a rather cruel and powerful tyrant, they knew that if they told him something wrong, they'd probably be killed. So they said, nobody could expect a thing of that. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. But we couldn't possibly be expected to do that. And the king got very angry. He said, you're just fake. He said, you've been pretending to be so wise all this time, and you're not at all. He said, I want you all killed. And the order went out to kill all the wise men, and Daniel was evidently a member of the group. He had earned his position among them, and this order meant he would lose his life too. And so they were going to kill Daniel, and he said, give me a chance. So he went and prayed, and God gave him the answer. Now this was a real miracle. God showed Daniel just what the dream was, as well as the interpretation. Now we won't take further time to look into the details here. Just mention that the dream was a great image. And that image was divided into four parts. And these four parts represented four different kingdoms. Now, of course, he flattered Nebuchadnezzar a little. He said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. And then there's another kingdom inferior to you. Well, historically, the kingdom that followed Nebuchadnezzar isn't inferior to him at all. The Persian kingdom had three times as much ground in it as Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and four times as many people. And many people have tried to prove how it was inferior to Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, they say Nebuchadnezzar was a more absolute ruler, or something like that. They make up various explanations. I think the best thing to do is to look at the original. Now, the book of Daniel begins in Hebrew. But in verse 4 of chapter 2, it tells what the wise men said, and says they said it in Aramaic. The King James says in Syriac, which is the dialect of Aramaic, but not the dialect that was used there. They didn't know that fact 300 years ago. The Hebrew is specifically Aramaic. The language very closely relates to Hebrew. And so they answered in Aramaic, and from there on to the end of chapter 7, the book is in Aramaic, and then it goes back to Hebrew again for the rest of the book. And so they said to him, you are the head of gold, and after you will come another kingdom, English says inferior. But I have hunted through all the Aramaic literature I could find. I've even written to Aramaic experts and asked them, do you know of any case in Aramaic literature where this word means inferior? And the answer I received was, I know of no other case, but of course in the context here it means inferior. Well, that's no way to tell what a word means. The word actually is the regular, simple Aramaic word for earth with an ending that means toward. So it's toward the earth. So what he's saying is, on this image, you're the head of gold, and then toward the earth, below you, there's another kingdom on the image. Of course, if Nebuchadnezzar wanted to think it meant to be inferior to him, that's his misinterpretation. But I don't think we should misinterpret it that way today, as all books I've seen on the subject do. There was another kingdom after him, a kingdom which was larger than his, and then a third kingdom, which was larger than that. He calls it the Greek kingdom. Now, the Greek kingdom is not quite a kingdom in the sense in which the other two were, because after Alexander the Great conquered the whole Persian Empire and also added to it the territories in Europe that never had been in the Persian Empire, from which he came. After that, it was larger in area than the Persian Empire had been. But after Alexander died, his generals fought for 20 years as to who would defeat him, and in the end, they tore it up in sections. So there is no unified empire after that. But all these parts of it, maybe a dozen parts, were ruled by either Greeks or Macedonians, who used the Greek language in their court, who introduced Greek culture, Greek customs, Greek civilization spread over this whole area. So it is not a kingdom in the sense Nebuchadnezzar did, but it is a period in which Greek culture was supreme, and they were all imitating Greek attitudes. And even way over in Afghanistan, there was the kingdom of Bactria, one of these divisions in which Alexander's empire broke, and that had a Greek ruler for some centuries after this time, and the leading people in it were of Greek background, and you find Greek remains there today, even though eventually it became altogether different from the parts of Alexander's empire in Europe or in the Near East. Now this then is the third empire. Second is the empire of the Persians. Third is the empire of the Greeks. And then the Romans conquered the parts of the Greek empire, one after another. It took about 2 centuries, because the Romans didn't set out to conquer them. They just set out to conquer what was next. Then after they'd held that a while, then they set out to conquer what was a little further off. And thus, eventually, over 2 centuries, the Romans seized everything, ending up with Egypt, in which when they conquered Cleopatra and incorporated Egypt into the empire, then the Roman Empire was complete. So now we have these four empires historically, which are predicted here in the second chapter. Now that was in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. And the third chapter tells how Nebuchadnezzar put up a great monument, a great statue, and called upon everybody when they would hear the sound of music to fall down and worship. And Nebuchadnezzar's three friends fell down and refused to fall down and worship him, and they were thrown into a fiery furnace, but God protected them through it. Now it doesn't say that Daniel refused to worship, but I think we can safely assume that Daniel simply was away somewhere on a mission for the king. He's probably gone over to Elam or somewhere else, because he's not even mentioned in this chapter. But it was his three close associates whom God wonderfully protected in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we have the story of how God humbled the pride of Nebuchadnezzar by putting him into an insane condition for a certain length of time. But his kingdom was so well established that his assistants continued to control everything. And so when the Lord brought him out of this condition, his kingdom was still intact. And Nebuchadnezzar then gave praise to God for having predicted what would happen to Nebuchadnezzar and having delivered it from him. Then chapter 5 tells about the history of Daniel under a different king. It starts, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. We've been reading all about Nebuchadnezzar so far. But now we read Belshazzar made a great feast, and at this feast we read that there came a man's hand out and wrote something on the wall. And Belshazzar was very much upset and wanted to know what it meant. And we read that after efforts had been made without success, the queen mother came in and said, in the days of your father Nebuchadnezzar, there was a very wise man in the kingdom who was able to answer great problems. Now this was at least 35 years after the vision in chapter 2. And consequently, we can say that Daniel was probably retired at this time. At least Belshazzar seems not to have been aware. But they sent and called Daniel, and Daniel said to him, this is what it means, many, many tekel yavarsim, and this means your weight in the balances and fall wanting. God is going to finish your kingdom. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then we read Darius the Median took the kingdom. And then in chapter 6 we read how when Darius the Median was ruling over the kingdom, he put Daniel in control over the Babylonian province. And there came enemies of Daniel who persuaded the king to make an edict that Daniel must go back on his open adherence to his God, or he must be thrown into a den of lions. And when Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, you know how God protected him. Now, most people who attend Sunday school much know quite a bit about these first 6 chapters, but very few know much about the last 6 chapters. Chapter 7 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, Daniel had a dream. And from here on, the messages are not given to a king and then passed on to Daniel, but they are given directly to Daniel. And so here we have a dream. And in this dream, he sees 4 animals that come up out of the sea. And we're told that the 4 animals represent 4 kingdoms. Quite reasonable to think they are the same kingdom as the 4 parts of the image described in chapter 2. And he sees these 4, and then he sees the 4th one utterly destroyed, and he sees in verse 13, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heavens and taking over control over the whole world. And this term used here, a Son of Man, was taken up by our Lord Jesus Christ, and he referred to himself as the Son of Man, referring back to this place. When he was on trial, the high priest said, "Are you the Christ? Tell us truly." And Jesus said, "I tell you truly that hereafter you will see the clouds open and the Son of Man descend." Very evidently tying up what was to happen to him, what he would do in the future, with this prediction here in Daniel 7. These 4 animals, which it seemed only reasonable to say correspond to the 4 parts of the image. Then in chapter 8, we have Daniel has a vision in the 3rd year of Belshazzar, a vision in which there is a ram with which has 2 horns and one higher than the other. Now, we just read about how the kingdom of Belshazzar was given to the Medes and Persians. This is earlier in Belshazzar's reign, and he's told that the ram comes pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast could stand before it. And it comes, and while he's looking at it, a he-goat comes from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had 2 horns and ran onto him in the fury of his paw. Well, this is a very vivid picture of what would happen a few years later. Because the ram with 2 horns, one above the other, would very evidently mean the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And the Persians were supreme, so there is the higher horn, but the higher horn came up last. Because the Medes had a power east of Babylonia for many years, before Cyrus the Persian married the daughter of the king of the Medes, and joined with the Medes, with his realm just south of it, and then gradually took it over, and eventually it became a Persian empire. But they continued to call it the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And his conquest was very, very rapid. He says, "I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward." And I've seen several commentaries that say it doesn't mention eastward, because Cyrus only conquered to the west, to the north, and to the south. A very good illustration of the great danger of inferring because something isn't mentioned that it isn't true. It may, if something is said to be this way in the scripture, it is. If it is said not to be this way, it is. But if it doesn't say, we have no right to guess. And Cyrus came west and conquered the area north of Babylonia. Then he went north into Asia Minor and conquered it. I mentioned a couple of nights ago about his conquest of the kingdom of Lydia when Croesus was taken captive. Then he returned southward and conquered the kingdom of Babylon. But after he did that, he turned east again and he went clear to India. And he even conquered or he or his son conquered the northwest part of India. He conquered a good part of Afghanistan. So it was the largest empire that ever existed up to that time. So when it mentions three directions, we have no right to assume the fourth is out. We can't assume it's in or it's out. We have to look for other evidence about it. But then he said he saw a he-goat coming so fast it hardly hit the earth. And there we had the rapid conquest of Cyrus, but we have a still faster conquest by Alexander the Great. And in 12 years, he conquered the great Persian Empire. And then and he was in Babylon when he was taken sick and died. And his generals divided the empire into 22 parts. Each of them were to rule over one part, but being subject to Alexander's successor. But there were two possible successors. One was an idiot half-brother who couldn't rule at all. And the other was the fact that his Persian wife was pregnant. And they said, if this is a son that is born, that is the proper son. And so the general said, we'll make the idiot half-brother king. And they figured that with him ruling, they would be in a position to tell him what to do. But the army revolted. They said, we don't want any half-Persian for our king. No, they said, we wait. The other way around. They said, we will wait to see if he has a son. But they revolted. We don't want any half-Persian. We'll have the idiot half-brother. And anyway, in the end of it, the generals fought, and one by one, every member of Alexander's family was killed. And then you had the Greek civilization in control of all this area, but divided into three major kingdoms and a number of small ones. Now that is pictured in chapter 8 here, until after these kingdoms had gone on quite a time, there arose a king, one of these, called Antiochus Epiphanes. He called himself Epiphanes, which means the manifest God. Antiochus said he was God. And he sat in the temple and told people to worship him. And he pretended he put his picture on images on his coin with the word, Antiochus, the manifest God. And everybody was ready to worship him except the Jews. So he said the Jews must give up their religion. And he persecuted them most terribly. And in the end, he took over the temple in Jerusalem and made it a temple of Jupiter, and offered swine on the altar, and a few Jews fled into the wilderness, and then others joined them. And eventually the Maccabees led them in gaining their freedom. And chapter 8 is entirely about the Maccabean opposition to Antiochus Epiphanes and how they gained their freedom. It goes no further than that. It doesn't start with Babylon. It starts with Persia. And it doesn't go as far as Babylon. It ends with Greece at this time. So it is related to chapters 2 and 7, but it's only a small part of it and large. And then in chapter 9, Daniel prayed because he felt that there was reason to think the exile was approaching its end. And he prayed to God, and God answered and said, yes, there's been 70 years, but there's going to be 70 weeks. Which many think means 70 weeks of years. Others think there's simply 70 long, 70 periods of indeterminate length. But he said that these 70 weeks are divided in three parts. And the first is 7 weeks, the next is 62 weeks. And he said in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, King James says 62, but the Hebrew simply says 2 and 6. After the 2 and 60 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Now many today will say that shouldn't be not for himself, because it is a particular Hebrew form which is better translated, and shall have nothing. And so some say, as you say, he's cut off not for himself. What a wonderful picture of the atonement of Christ, who was cut off not for himself. But he's cut off and shall have nothing. What does he mean, will have nothing? Will not have life. Well, if he is killed, naturally he doesn't have life. That doesn't do it. Will not have the power over the people. Well, if he's cut off, you don't expect him to have power. One of the early manuscripts, the Greek, says, and shall have no crime, that he shall cut off, be cut off, though he has no crime. So the words here, and shall have nothing, can mean exactly what the King James says, but not for himself. They don't have to. It is a case where the King James is a paraphrase. In most places, it's a pretty good translation, but occasionally it's a paraphrase. Here it's a paraphrase, but I believe it corrects it. I believe it says what it really means. He was cut off, but not for any crime or wickedness of himself. He was cut off, it says, and the people of the prince that shall come to shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that happened 40 years after the death of Christ. Jerusalem was destroyed. And then the last verse describes the final week, which may be yet future. Some try to prove that it describes events at the time of Christ, but there's no reasonable way to take it that way. There has to be, I believe, a space between the second period of the third. I personally think there's also a space between the first and the second of these 3 seconds. Now somebody said that's ridiculous. If there's 70 weeks, of course it's continuous. Well, why is it necessary? If you say 70 weeks are determined by the people. Supposing that I were to say, now I may not remember the exact figures, but suppose I were to say something like this. The Republicans have held control of the White House for 40 years during the present century. From the accession of Theodore Roosevelt until Taft's defeat was the 12 years. And 12 years, Harding, Coolidge, and Hoover were present. Then Eisenhower was present for 8 years. So you can get the total, and then you get the parts, but there can be something in between. Well, I believe there is something between each of the 3 parts, but we won't have time to go into the details of that today. I want you to get the general idea before you. Then in chapter 10, there is a long introduction to a vision that God gave Daniel that runs through a chapter and a half. And in this chapter and a half, there is a picture of he says there are yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th will be far richer than them all, and by his strength he will stir up all against the realm of Greece. That fits exactly with the 4th king of Persia, who gathered the mightiest army the world had ever seen in order to conquer Greece. They say it took a whole week for his army to cross the Hellespont into Europe. And they came to try to conquer Greece, and the small number of the Greeks succeeded in maintaining their liberty by uniting for almost the only time in their history, uniting their forces, and then in addition, they cleverly maneuvered the Persian fleet into a position where they could only go in one way, and the big wind came up, and a little Greek force attacked, and the Persian force was so defeated that the Persians never again tried to conquer Greece after the 2 attempts they made at that time. But they kept their representatives in Greece and constantly kept the Greek people divided so that they would at least be a menace. Well, this history in chapter 11 goes into detail about the king succeeding Alexander in this particular part of his kingdom and tells very remarkable details about one after another without naming them, but giving things that exactly correspond to history, but that we could not possibly explain them in advance what the history would be from. But when we see the history, we see that the most important events in the reign of each of these kings is described, and it leads right up to Antiochus Epiphanes and tells about Antiochus Epiphanes, exactly fitting him, tells about his character, tells about his career, tells about his end, and then immediately tells about the king's character, career, and end again. And most Christian interpreters, even as early as St. Jerome, 400 AD, thought that there was a jump between the end of what they say about Antiochus Epiphanes and the beginning of the next account, verse 36, of a king's character, his deed, and his end, and that is describing Antichrist at the very end of this age. If so, it corresponds to a little horn in chapter 7. But in chapter 8 in the King James, there's also a little horn, but the Septuagint says a great horn. And the reason for that is that the Aramaic there, so the Hebrew there is different from the Aramaic from the other. Instead of saying a little horn, it says a horn from little. And one from little would be one that began little, but became great, or one that never had been little at all, but was different from little. So we have chapter 8 about Antiochus Epiphanes. Chapter 7 tells about Antichrist, and chapter 11 tells about both of them. Now, in the early days of the Christian church, St. Jerome, about 400 AD, wrote a commentary on Daniel. And in this commentary, he told about a great philosopher named Porphyry, who was writing extensively against Christianity. And Porphyry attacked the Christians, particularly regarding the book of Daniel. Porphyry said, the book of Daniel is actually all about Antiochus Epiphanes. It doesn't say anything about Antichrist, it's all about Antiochus Epiphanes. And he said, it was written shortly before the end of the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so it said, it tells this marvelous picture of the history step by step, because the man already knew the history, and it pretends it's a prediction. And then he said, when it gets through with that and speaks further, it's just guesswork. And so he said, it was written in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, not in the time of Daniel, 400 years earlier. And Daniel is entirely mythic, according to Porphyry. Jerome answered and said, no, it tells about Antiochus Epiphanes, but in chapter 11 there it jumps to Antichrist and tells about Antichrist. And the view of Porphyry is contained today in all liberal books dealing with the book of Daniel, and even some books by people who are conservative on the New Testament take that view regarding the book of Daniel. Now, it would take 2 or 3 hours to look at all the evidence about this, but without this summary, I don't think the evidence would mean a great deal. So I thought we should take the time for the summary, and I want to speak, I think there will be time to speak about 2 or 3 of the main arguments. Now, there are some very detailed arguments which have been given. For instance, there are Greek words in Daniel. How would they have Greek words at the time of Nebuchadnezzar? And Robert Dick Wilson, under whom I studied, made a thorough examination and found that there was a small amount of Greek culture in Nebuchadnezzar's empire, that he had musicians imported from Greece, for instance, and it's not at all unnatural they would have taken over a few Greek words. And there are many other evidences of that type, most of which are fairly easily answered. But the big argument relates to it. The big arguments are two. One of them is, it mentions Darius the Mede, who took the kingdom. And they say, this shows there was a Median kingdom before the Greek kingdom. And so when you have 4 kingdoms, first four precepts, and your little horn is at the end of the 4th kingdom, the 4 kingdoms are the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and then the Greeks, instead of, as we take it, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Well, we say there wasn't any kingdom. It was the Persians that conquered. Well, they say this man didn't know them. This man who wrote the book was confused about a passage. So they have 2 arguments. One is that the man who wrote it knew the past history, and so much is given in prediction of what actually happened, that it must have been written then instead of 400 years earlier. The other is that the man who knew the past history was confused about it and had some things wrong. Well, you're sort of going both ways, as you see. If he did know the past history, it ought to be accurate. And God can predict the history, we believe, if we believe in God. If you don't believe in God, who can predict the future? Of course you can't believe that he could predict all these things in chapter 11. But the big question then is, are there 4 kingdoms or are there 3? Is there a Median kingdom in between the 2? And they say the fact that says Darius the Mede took the kingdom. Well, we cannot prove who Darius the Mede was. But it also here speaks of the first year of Cyrus the Persian. And so it is very likely that Darius the Mede was one of Cyrus' officers who took the charge of the kingdom of Babylon while he pushed eastward to conquer more territory. That is extremely probable, very reasonable, cannot be disproved. So the argument that Darius the Mede is mentioned does not show an inaccuracy in it, the existence of another kingdom here, and Median kingdom. In addition to that, there is positive evidence there is an inaccuracy. You remember I mentioned how the writing on the wall said, your kingdom is given to the Medes and the Persians. It doesn't say it is given to the Medes. And even Darius the Mede, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, he said the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. He didn't say the law of the Medes. So it doesn't fit with the wording of that theory that they hold about it. And when you read that Darius the Mede became king, it doesn't say he took the kingdom. The Aramaic is literally, he received the kingdom. And that fits more with his being an officer to whom Cyrus gave control of the kingdom than it does with the idea that he was the conqueror, that he was an unknown conqueror, contrary to all the evidence we know of history, but fitting with the false idea of this unknown man who they would say wrote. But now we must look at one very strong argument that they had a good many years ago. And that is that there are several mentions of King Belshazzar. And you remember here that in chapter 5 it says Belshazzar the king made a great feast. It just didn't talk about Nebuchadnezzar in the previous chapter. And they said, we know the history. We have evidence in cuneiform tablets that the king of Babylon, when it was conquered, was Nabonidus. There was no Belshazzar. The king was Nabonidus. And this says, at the end of the chapter, that Belshazzar, the king's son, was killed. And they said, actually, Nabonidus was not killed. But we know from the history that when Cyrus seized the kingdom, he sent Nabonidus off into exile. And Nabonidus devoted the rest of his life to studying archaeology instead of the rule. And so the statement here that Belshazzar was the king would be wrong, purely imaginary. Well, somebody wrote this 400 years later, it's easy for him to get his mind straight. And to have a name of a king that wasn't the name, and to think he was killed in a conflict, very easy. But if God directed his prophet in writing it, we expect there will be such a king. And so, Professor Pinchy in the British Museum undertook to study all the tablets, cuneiform tablets there, from the reign of Nabonidus. And he found so many things in those thousands of tablets that had been dug up in Mesopotamia and taken to the British Museum. While the German excavators at that particular time were digging in Mesopotamia, not finding much, that a German professor said, excavation in the British Museum seems to be more effective than excavation in Babylon. But Professor Pinchy's, the reason was, of course, that we get these thousands of plate tablets, but among the thousands, nine-tenths of them are commercial documents. So-and-so had so many sheep, so many oxen, so much. So-and-so made a will and he left this to this son and this to this son. So-and-so purchased so much land and paid so much for it. We have thousands of those, and we don't have enough people who know cuneiform to copy them all and translate them. So they glance through the tablets and pick out the ones that look like history or poetry or something like that of special interest to us, and they publish those, and the rest they lay aside and hope some student will want to get his PhD by studying some of these other tablets. But Professor Pinchy went through the tablets that were dated in the reign of Nabonidus, and as he went through them, he came on to the name Belshazzar. So evidently there had been a man named Belshazzar at that time. And then he found a tablet there which told how a man rented a house for 3 years and said he was renting it for Belshazzar, the king's son, dated in the reign of Nabonidus. So that proved that Belshazzar had been a member of the royal family. Then Professor Pinchy found that evidence that some tablets were dated not just in the reign of Nabonidus, but in the reign of Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Now, it was customary to date tablets. They didn't have our system then, of course, of number of years, one after the other. So they dated them according to the ruling king, never according to someone who wasn't. And so all scholars today agree that the use of the name Belshazzar along with the name of Nabonidus Italy shows that Nabonidus had associated Belshazzar with him on the throne as king along with him. So that Belshazzar also was actually king, even though there were two of them reigning at the time. And then another historical tablet was found which tells about the conquest and says that the king's son was killed. That's when Babylon was conquered. So all scholars today agree that Belshazzar was a ruling king. Now I looked in a book of which has a selection of ancient tablets and made by a professor at the University of Pennsylvania. It's a very fine selection of ancient literary works on the whole. But I found that he downplayed Belshazzar. He purposely, as far as I could see, gave little attention to him. But the facts were there and clear, if you look for them, that Belshazzar was co-king along with his father. And actually, when Professor Pinchy died without finishing the tablet, Professor Dougherty of Yale University took up the task. And he published a book called Nabonidus and Belshazzar in the Yale Oriental Research Series. And in that book, Professor Dougherty shows the evidence for these facts. And Professor Dougherty says, all the material that we have of accounts of the fall of Babylon do not mention Belshazzar, except until you get the time of the book of Daniel, and then except for the book of Daniel, until you get to Josephus, the Jewish historian. And so he says, the book of Daniel is more accurate than any of the writings by other people who wrote histories later, in that, as we find out from these tablets, he named Belshazzar, he recognized the fact that he was king, and he recognized that there was a dual rulership in the kingdom. Now, in the statement, they did not emphasize there's a dual rulership, but it says that he said to Daniel in verse 16, he said, if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation, you will be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then Daniel said to the king, he said, let your gift be to yourself and give your rewards to another. He knew well enough that by the couple of days later, there wouldn't be any rewards he could give anyway. He said, give your rewards to someone else, but I'll tell you what it means. And he said, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then in verse 29, you have one of the most remarkable verses anywhere, most remarkable statements. Imagine any modern tyrant that somebody told you, your kingdom is going to be destroyed and given to another people. He'd say, put this fellow in prison and hold him until we find what a liar he is. But instead of that, we read, then commanded Belshazzar, and then clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And so here we have one of the great attacks on the accuracy of the book of Daniel, actually proving its most remarkable accuracy. And the facts I have mentioned are known to all students of the period, though they tend to be downplayed by those who still insist that Daniel was written at the time of the Maccabees. And it's natural for them so to insist, because chapter 11 has such remarkable predictions year after year through the period leading up to Antiochus Epiphanes, that if you don't believe in a God who can predict the future, you certainly could not believe that this was actually written before these events happened. Now you notice how this little phrase here, the third ruler in the kingdom, it occurs twice in this chapter. And probably until we discovered these facts, nobody knew exactly what that phrase really meant. 100 years ago, nobody would have known. And there are many things in the Bible that we may not understand until we get exact facts. There are other things in the Bible that if we will examine them carefully and closely, we will find things that we might not otherwise understand. I want to call your attention to one of those, not related to the book of Daniel, but one that I think is of very great interest. If you'll turn over to the book of Romans for a minute, look at the 8th chapter, verse 26. In the 8th chapter, verse 26, we read, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmity." Now that word, our infirmity, is in the dative. He helps in relation to our infirmity. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, when I was a boy, I used to read this verse, and I used to feel sorry for the poor spirit that couldn't utter his groanings. He made intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. And I never was satisfied with it until I realized that the form used there is, there's no word with it, there's simply the data. And we have earlier in the verse, the Spirit helps in relation to our infirmity, so it is just as possible to translate this, the Spirit himself makes intercession with respect to the groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, that it's our groanings that he's making intercession in relation to our groanings that we can't utter. Now, how do we have groanings that we can't utter? That's an interesting question, isn't it? How would we? Well, the next verse goes on, "He that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit." And we read elsewhere in the Scripture that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. In other words, there is that in the heart that has to be searched out. Now, 100 years ago, this truth was not generally recognized. We are all, of course, familiar with the name of Freud, and Sigmund Freud has had a number of theories which others do not accept today, and a number of theories that some accept, but that we as Christians feel are definitely erroneous. But Freud is considered the founder of psychiatry, because Freud made a tremendous, brought to attention a tremendous fact. And that fact, of course, is that what we understand, what we know, what we can express, is not all that there is in our mind, that we have a subconscious mind. And the things can be buried in that subconscious mind. We can't utter them, but we can groan about them. We don't understand them, but they affect us. And they may affect us to such an extent that it will be necessary to go through all kinds of procedures in order to search into our mind and find what is there in the subconscious that is paralyzing us, perhaps, or making us shy, making it difficult for us to do certain things. Well, Freud brought out this fact, and this fact is so important that he rightly deserves great credit for having discovered this, even though he did make a number of further theories, that some of which are highly questionable. But now, this wonderful discovery in our modern day about the subconscious and its tremendous importance is already expressed here by the Apostle Paul. We read elsewhere that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We read here that he searches the heart and that he makes intercession in relation to our groaning that we cannot utter. How wonderful it is that we can have the Holy Spirit as the one to search our heart. That we can have him to make intercession for the groanings that we don't understand and cannot utter. If we take our problems, take our frustration, take our selfish thoughts, take our sinful feelings and take them to the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to search them out and to deliver us from them day by day, it is highly improbable that we will ever reach the point where there will be so much of them buried within us that we'll have to go to a human expert to try to examine our hearts and find the things there that need to be brought out into the open and solved. How wonderful that we can have the Holy Spirit as our psychoanalyst. How wonderful it is. And God has clearly expressed this truth here. All that is necessary is to study the Word, to, of course, not necessarily in the English. So we notice in this case the word with is inserted, but it is a dative exactly the same as it was before, and you should think in a case like that where the dative has two or three possibilities, what the possibilities are, and examine them. And here, when you interpret it just exactly in accordance with the statement before, we have a fact newly discovered, a fact of tremendous importance, but a fact that could be known to Christians all through the ages. But shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel with its wonderful prediction. We thank you for this book that is God's word, and we know that you could indeed make these predictions because you know the end from the beginning. And Lord God, we thank you that it predicts Jesus Christ, who would die not for any sin of his own, but who would die for our sin. And that it predicts that you still have plans for this world, and that in the end you will bring all things into accordance with your will. And we thank you that while we wait, while we face the problems, the frustrations, the difficulties of this life, we have the Holy Spirit desiring to be our paraclete, our comforter, the one who goes along with us and leads and helps us, the one who is ready to search our hearts and find those things we're burying within them and bring them out so that we can confess them to God and be rid of them, and that we can live sane and helpful lives, accomplishing the purposes for which you have brought us into the world. Help us, we pray, to bring to others the blessings from the book of Daniel and the blessings from the book of Romans, and to show them their need of deliverance from sin, their need of looking to Jesus Christ for salvation. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.